Father, I do praise you for this time now to be in your word and to sit under the authority of it, God. I am not the authority, but you are. Your word reigns supreme. And so we want to humble ourselves and submit ourselves to it right now, God. We ask you to speak to our minds, touch our hearts. May your spirit work in us, God, to hear what you would have us hear today and be changed by it. We want to glorify you with even the way we listen today. So help us with that, Father, because you are deserving and you are worth it. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. So it may be argued that real spiritual unity is one of the most difficult things to cultivate in the church, in any church. In a way, this is understandable when you consider what happens when any time a random group of people is brought together. Inevitably, there's going to be so many different tastes and habits. There's going to be all different backgrounds and upbringings, okay, culturally, economically, socially. There's going to be all different age ranges, all different generations, hopefully. There are different levels of intellect and education. Okay, there's so many different personalities, differences of temperament and emotion and life experiences. So it's understandable that unity is something that's really hard to come by in any church, and even in a maturing church like the Philippians. It seems like there's a constant danger of disunity and division. It's like it's built in because of all these differences that we come to the church with. Disunity was possibly the one danger, perhaps, let's say, the primary danger that Paul was addressing here that threatened the Philippian church. And we should understand that people many times are most apt and most vulnerable to disunity when they feel very strongly about something, when they're earnest about something, or they believe something with much conviction. These could be good things, and they could be neutral things. They could be insignificant things. For example, the color of my office walls when we were trying to decide what color to paint it. That caused, it didn't necessarily cause division, but there was some effort involved there. There were some discussions, I might say, good sanctified discussions that happened. And wow, just over the color of the walls in my office. And you know the old just color of the carpet in the church and how much strife can happen from that. But whether they're neutral things or small things or big things or just very important good things like how to do ministry, okay, or how to do a ministry event or how to run a VBS or any number of things, okay, there's potential for disunity. Because sometimes the greater the earnestness, the greater the enthusiasm, the greater the passion for something allows for more opportunity for collision and conflict to happen. Okay, so understand the context here. The Philippians were godly, they were maturing, they were in gospel partnership with Paul. He loved them. And yet, as we enter into Philippians chapter 2 here, which we started a couple Sundays in chapter 1, his first command to them was only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we talked about the significance and the weight of that. The gospel is literally the only message in the whole wide world that has the power to rescue a dead sinner, a wretched, evil sinner from their sin. Hey, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of that message. Hey, that is heavy. That is deep. And that is profound. And the thing that Paul talks about right after that, he talks about being together in one spirit, striving together for the sake of the gospel in one mind. And he goes into chapter 2 on that theme. And that's where we're headed this morning. On your insert, and I think on your bulletin as well, in the inside of your bulletin, this is turning out to be a sermon series. Okay, and the sermon series title is written there. It's Citizens of Heaven, Living Worthily of the Gospel on Earth. Okay, this is the big umbrella thing that we started in chapter 1, verse 27. And it goes all the way to the end of chapter 2, verse 30. Okay, this is a kind of overarching series we're going to look at in these next several weeks. citizens of heaven living worthily of the gospel on earth. And as I just mentioned, it's interesting the way Paul starts, what he starts talking about to them. Internal unity, a solidarity for the gospel's sake. And his emphasis comes in the verses we're about to hit. So let me just, again, remind us and encourage us about the importance of unity. A few Sundays ago, our scripture reading was Psalm 133, if you want to jot that down. It's only a couple verses, and I'll read it to you once again. Psalm 133, it's a song of ascent of David. And just three verses here. He says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in what? In unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." What a wonderful word picture David paints for us here of unity, and how good and how pleasant, how pleasing and acceptable to God it is. Hey, that has to affect me. That has to affect us. Something that God is pleased with and he finds beautiful, he takes the time to describe it. Okay, that beard of Aaron, it must have been like James Harden type of beard. It's going, that oil's flowing down. It's a big old beard, and it's flowing down his robes. And this is a picture of anointing, of sweet perfume, overflowingness. This unity is supposed to be overflowing, and it's just a wonderful aroma to God. He's pleased with it. He finds it acceptable when brothers and sisters, the people of God, are dwelling together in unity. John 17, if you want to turn there with me for a moment before we get into our text. John chapter 17. Some of you know this right away when I say that chapter. Okay, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. Right? He's praying just the night before he's crucified. He's praying for the disciples. And look at verses 21 to 23. This is truly worthy of another sermon in itself. But how important is unity to Jesus, to God? Look at what he prays in John 17, verse 21. And he's talking about everyone who will ever believe. Okay? In verse 21, he says, "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." Why is he praying for this kind of unity? The kind of unity that the Father and the Son have together, which is unreal, unfathomable, the unity that they have. He's praying for that unity, that we'd be together in him, in them. Why? "So that the world may believe that you sent me." The world, the unbelieving outside world, looking at followers of Christ, born-again believers, being together with this kind of unity will be an impact upon them knowing that we are Christians. "And they may believe you sent me." Look at verse 22. "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." Jesus is praying this to the Father. Look what he says in verse 23. "I in them, I in the disciples, I in believers, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity." Why? "So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." That is pretty amazing. And what Jesus prays for there and why he prays it. Hey, the world may know that God sent his Son. Hey, there's gospel overtones and implications here. Hey, we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the first thing that Paul goes to in Philippians chapter, at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, he talks about unity. Okay, unity through humility and the importance of that. And so John Calvin once said that the unity of his servants is so much esteemed by God that he will not have his glory sounded forth amidst discords and contentions. End quote. Understand? Unity is so important to God that he's not going to even have himself be glorified when the church is not unified, when the church is full of discord and disunity. His glory is not going to be sent forth. The world will not be able to see him clearly. So our text today is from Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me. Verses 1 through 5, we're actually only going to cover verses 1 and 2 today. And the theme for this Sunday and next is this. As gospel-worthy citizens, which is taken from chapter 1, verse 27. As gospel-worthy citizens, the church must strive to cultivate spiritual unity through the humility found in Christ. It's written there in your inserts. And this is the theme for the next two Sundays, covering verses 1 through 5 in Philippians chapter 2. And the last thing before we get into the text here, it strikes me just incredible sometimes how God just provides helpful resources and things like that. Just in a right time. Sometimes I read the blog by Tim Challies. And he's a Canadian Christian, solid guy up in Canada. And he has a blog, and I try to read it regularly, and he has links to helpful resources. But you wouldn't believe the article that he linked to just this past Monday. And as I was just kind of just perusing the site, it's by an African-American pastor named Chopo Mwanza. Hey, Chopo Mwanza, awesome name. But he wrote this very helpful article entitled, The Types of Members That Do Not Build the Body. Okay, because here we're talking about unity, which builds up the body. All right, and I thought it was so helpful that I need to share and just paraphrase some of the points in it. But I want to ask you to listen with a truly just humbled, open, engaged, quick to hear heart. Because all of us need to grow in this. And maybe this applies to you on some level or a little bit or a lot of bit. Okay, whatever it is, don't think about somebody else. Okay, think about you. All right? So, what kind of members do not build up the body of Christ? And I'm just going to give you just three quick things that he mentions here. The first one he calls the armchair critic. Okay, armchair critic. He says, cynicism is the new cool. In a world dominated by social media and all kinds of platforms for self-expression, being cynical is easily mistaken for wisdom and enlightenment. In Christian circles, people build entire ministries on cynicism. Their purpose is to tell you what's wrong with everyone else and what's wrong with the church. And in our self-deception, we have managed to veil our critical spirits as wisdom. Veiling critical spirits as wisdom. The armchair critic is the member who is bent on finding fault with what others are doing while doing nothing themselves. They are apathetic to things that are going on. They're quick to condemn and slow to commend. They have falsely placed themselves as judge, yet ironically, you never hear them admit wrong. Cynics can never be pleased nor satisfied. Then he quotes another author. Cynicism is so undetectable because it is so justifiable. It wears a mask of insight and godliness, but it conceals festering wounds of harbored bitterness against God and neighbor. We need to understand cynicism because the masks we wear tell us about the wounds we hide and point us to the Savior who yearns to mend them. End quote. I want to encourage you, if you find that this describes you at all, please understand that the Savior wants to mend whatever hurts and wounds and issues of pride and sin that you're struggling with. And this is what we're here for, to help each other in it. He says, more often than not, cynicism hides the wounds of hatred and bitterness. This type of member destroys the unity and joy of the church. In fact, all of these contributors, every one of us who contributed to disunity are working to tear down the church rather than build it up. It's like the contentious woman in Proverbs, right? She tears her own house down. The second one is the divisive member. Okay, that was the armchair member. And again, please listen with the most, we're all sitting at the foot of the cross this morning. The divisive member. Divisive people are often driven by the desire to win and be in charge. They want their point taken and implemented. They want total agreement from everyone else. They also expect you to consult them about an issue, and if you don't, they rise up in arms. The funny thing about people with a divisive spirit is that they may actually have a sincere concern about an issue or the church's well-being. However, our true nature is revealed, and he quotes a man named Jamie Dunlap from Nine Marks. He says, "We rally support to get people to see things our way. Behavior like that, no matter the virtue of the original concern, quickly causes factions and dissension within the church. Something Paul lists alongside idolatry, witchcraft, and fits of anger in Galatians 5, verse 20. We must address discontentment carefully because it so often bears the fruit of discord." End quote. Okay, so the divisive member, someone who's always insisting on their own way. And again, folks, remember what I said in the beginning. Sometimes we can feel really, really strongly about something or have a very just long-standing opinion about something. And so it causes us to be divisive, especially when that's the case. Last thing, last kind of member that does not build the body, the busybody. The busybody. He writes, "Meddlers are often gossipers. They are in the business of gathering information about people and their affairs with the hidden purpose of sharing it with others. They have an inquisitiveness masked as care and concern, when in actual fact, they simply cannot mind their own business. Such people make healthy discipleship relationships very difficult because you have to be guarded around them for fear of your issues being shared with someone else. Busybodies also bring strife between people and are always in the middle of conflict between people." And those are the three. He actually mentioned a fourth one, but those are the three that I thought worth sharing with us this morning. And again, for God's word, as we look into Philippians chapter 2 here, to really encourage us, but also bring conviction where conviction is needed. In my prayer all the time when I come up here to preach is that the Spirit of God would comfort the afflicted. It would bring you comfort if you're struggling with something. But also that the Spirit of God would afflict the comfortable. If you're being comfortable in some kind of sin, and especially as pertaining to church unity, may the Spirit of God afflict you this morning. And I say that with all the shepherding love in my heart that I can, because I love you all, and I love this church. And I want this church to grow together, healthy. And God's Word is speaking to us this morning. Such a precious time to be in Philippians chapter 2. A Puritan named Thomas Brooks said, "Discord and division is not fitting of any Christian. It doesn't become us. For wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder. Wolves, unchristians, not unbelievers. For them to cause discord and worry and strife and suffering is no wonder. But for one lamb to worry another, this is unnatural and even monstrous," says Thomas Brooks. What will help us? Please rise with me as I read our text for this morning, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5. But this morning, we're only going to cover the first two verses. This is part one of two in our series within a series this morning. Philippians 2, 1 through 5. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Please be seated. Today, we're going to cover just verse 1 and 2, like I said, and it's a very simple outline. It's the motivations and marks of real unity. Okay, the motivations and marks of real unity. Because Paul doesn't, after he finishes verse 27 to 30, he doesn't just say, therefore, make my joy complete by being united and saying all those things, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united spirit. He actually gives motivations, okay, gospel motivations to desire real unity. And praise God for that. Praise God. He gives us resources to respond to what he says. It's pretty wonderful. And he says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is, if any. And this is a rhetorical device by Paul. Hey, he's not questioning. He's not telling the Philippians, if there happens to be any of these things, as a Christian, as a church, then pursue unity. Okay? He says, the way it's constructed, that he constructs it in the Greek grammar there, he's assuming that it's true. He's saying this is actually a reality. All of these things, you Philippian church, you believers in Christ, you FBC, you have all of these things. This is a spiritual, all these things are spiritual realities in your life. And so, make my joy complete by pursuing unity. Hey, do you understand me? He's not raising a question if there's a possibility that there's not. It's almost like since this is the case, that you have these things that we're about to go over, then pursue it. All right. So he gives us the motivations here. And the first one, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. If there's any encouragement in Christ. In other words, yes, there is encouragement in Christ. And yes, Philippians, you have experienced this encouragement in Christ. What encouragement? Okay, that word itself means calling alongside. Okay, calling to one's aid. Okay, has anyone come to your aid? Well, he says in Christ. So first of all, in Christ himself, there's encouragement. If you're a believer, you have union with Christ. He is in you. You are in him. Just as he was praying in John 17, there's that spiritual union with Christ that we've talked so much about. And one of those reasons to rejoice in the gospel. Okay, because we are spiritually united, joined with the Lord Jesus Christ. That in itself should be motivation for us to pursue unity. Amen? I hope so. So this word encouragement, it means aid to the needy person. It's consolation. Sometimes it's even in the nuance of exhortation. If you've been exhorted, if you've been encouraged, if you've been supported, if you've been spiritually uplifted in Christ, okay, this is the reality for us as believers. We have been. We do have it. Hey, we just need to be reminded sometimes. There's much to be encouraged in Christ. And number one is our salvation. Hey, our salvation and our sanctification. We are becoming more like him every day. We've given the incredible blessing of knowing him. Okay, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 of knowing him and being found in him. Okay, that means we're no longer of ourselves, but we're of Christ. Does anything encourage you more? Okay, does anything lift up your spirits more than knowing that you have a right relationship with Jesus Christ? There shouldn't be, because it's the greatest gift of anything, knowing Christ Jesus and knowing the God who made you. This is the prime motivation for us to desire unity. and to battle disunity. And all those characteristics of people who are contributing not to unity but disunity, our primary motivation is our encouragement in Christ. And all the uplifting we get from knowing Him. Someone said that no one can walk in disunity with other believers and in unity with Christ. Do you get that? If you're walking in unity with Christ, and like Paul says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ. I asked you all to fill out that blank this week, last week. If you're living Christ, you're walking in unity with Him. You cannot walk in disunity with others. Beloved FBC folks, how is it with your souls this morning? How is it with your souls? I'll ask you this again at some points during the sermon, but are you contributing to the unity of this body? Or are you contributing to disunity? Do we want to function and strive and thrive together? Or do we want to dysfunction and discord and tear down the very house we're trying to build for the glory of the Lord? Is there any encouragement in Christ? You bet there is. You bet there is. In Luke chapter 2, Simeon calls Jesus the consolation of Israel. Hey, that word, encouragement, and that word that Jesus is called in Luke 2:25, very related. He's the very encouragement of Israel, of God's people, the consolation. In 2 Corinthians 1:5, Paul writes that just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. He is our comfort. He is our consolation. If you are in Him, if your faith is in Jesus Christ alone, He's your Savior. He's your Lord. You trust Him with your life. Every believer has received some encouragement from other believers even. Okay, some level of encouragement, some level of exhortation, some level of comfort. And so this is tied up with being encouraged in Christ. Don't forget what you've been given in the gospel. Okay, and that's Christ Himself. And then with Christ is His body. Okay, that's us. That's one another. We've been given to each other. The second motivation we want to look at here, to desire unity, is also found in verse 1. If there's any consolation of love, if there is any consolation of love, and that word again is overlaps a little bit with the previous word, comfort, encouragement. A lot of times it means verbal encouragement. Kind conversation, okay, even a tenderness of address, okay, a tenderness of speech with one another that lifts up, that excites, that cheers. The idea is to speak to someone coming close to their side. And it just speaking to someone in a kindly, tender, caring way. It just reminds me of when the kids were smaller and they'd fall and just cut themselves and come crying to mom, and mom would just offer that tender word coming alongside them, Neosporin, okay, a Band-Aid. And we've hopefully experienced that, or we've done that for our kids. That's sort of the idea there. And I want to ask, in God's grace and love and care for us, has not our body come alongside one another with the tender word, okay, in a time of need, in a season of need? And I hope one or all of you have experienced that even this past week through someone here at in our church family. And we are to be offering these things. And this is a motivation. This is a motivation for us to desire real spiritual unity. And I'm very cautious sometimes to use just the illustration of the stories from people in the body because they get put on the spot. But it's Andy Potvin, so he's got thick skin. But we were in my office for leadership group the other night, and he was taking some pictures of me. We were talking about the website. The meeting hadn't started yet. And he took probably 5 pictures, and he was showing to me. I was like, "Oh, that's not a good smile," because I just felt like, you know, that's very teethy. And he's like, "Oh no, that's a great smile. That's just, you know." And so it was just this like tender, kindly word, and just a little bit of a moment. And it was just even a little thing like that. Hey, build one another up. And so we want to remember those people. Remember those times. God says in the church that this is what we have as a resource, a motivation to unity. And this is motivation for us. So the love that the body has for one another, Paul is encouraging the love between the Philippians. Ladies and gentlemen, we know that this kind of love doesn't exist. Okay, real love, agape, self-sacrificial, committed, willing not just a sentiment or an emotion, even though there's feelings and emotions involved. It's the redeemed love of a blood-bought sinner that is being talked about here. And we can't have that love apart from Christ. 1 John 4 says, we love, why? Because He first loved us. We cannot love God without Him loving us first. We should remember that. And we should also remember that we cannot love others without Him first loving us. But when we are in the love of God, we are in the love of Christ, we actually believe John 3:16, that Jesus Christ came for me. He died on the cross for my personal sins and took them upon Himself so that I might die to my own sin and live to righteousness and receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Praise the Lord. We can actually love one another. Folks, sometimes we just need to be reminded of these things. We just need to be reminded of God's profound, unfathomable love for us. And also that we love each other. And we love each other. I've just many times in just marital situations, people come for counseling. And sometimes it's helpful to remind the husband and the wife that you love each other. If you are believers in Christ, you have not just a worldly love for one another, you have a supernatural love. And it's helpful to remember that, to be reminded of that. And that could go for a brother or sister in a fight, parents to children, children to parents. Whether people want to or feel like admitting it or not, if we're believers, we have love for one another. And Paul says to the Philippians, and I say to you, since this is the case, folks, let this be motivation for you to pursue unity. Let's look at the third motivation. He says, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. Okay, some of these things are starting to overlap here. But fellowship of the Spirit, that's an intimate partnership, koinonia. Okay, but it's we largely think of fellowship as with one another, and that's true. It's the same word. But Paul says here that we have fellowship with the Spirit. John says in 1 John 1, we have fellowship with God, the Father, and His Son. It's an intimate partnership, intimate relationship, okay? A common eternal life. And so the Holy Spirit is working in us, in individual saints in the body, to produce unity. This fellowship that we have in the Spirit is to motivate us further to produce unity. In Romans 5, verse 5, you can jot that one down. Romans 5, verse 5, Paul writes to the Romans, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And that is an encouraging verse again to be reminded of God's love and the Spirit of God who is in us. So the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is it's not just a mystical idea or even a beautiful idea. Okay, it's a rock-solid, blessed reality. We must remember that every genuine believer has received the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is a supernatural reality for you if you are in Christ. Okay, each and every believer in here has personal fellowship with the Holy Spirit. He is in you. He's in your private life. He's in your public life. He's in your family life. He's in your work life. He's in your hobby life. The Holy Spirit is in you as a Christian. What a wonderful reality this is. We're united by the same Holy Spirit in fellowship. Can we understand that this morning? All of us together. And that is motivation. That reality, supernatural reality, is motivation for us to desire unity. And it is also, again, motivation for us to battle against a critical spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in us, ladies and gentlemen. Let's put off critical spirit. Let's put off negativity, negative spirit. Let's put on the Holy Spirit. We have the third person of the Trinity residing in us. The last motivation that Paul mentions here is at the end of verse 1. He says, if any affection and compassion. You might recall from chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says to the Philippians, as he's greeting them, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's those inward parts, from my guts, from my inner, just the depths and bowels of my being. Hey, how I long for you all. And he says, the affection of Christ Jesus. I think that's the allusion here. Hey, if you have experienced the compassion and affection of Christ Jesus himself and experienced that amongst one another, again, a fellow brother or sister in Christ, hey, having that kind of affection for you, hey, I guarantee you there's people in here who have that kind of, and there's emotion involved here, folks, hey, who have that kind of affection for you. I know of at least one, right? At least one in this body. I'll point to him. Right? Then be motivated. Be motivated to desire unity, okay, spiritual unity. One pastor writes that the affection and compassion in Christ, it's translated bowels, like I said, in the King James Bible. He says this affection and compassion both point to the emotional element in God's love. Okay, because I love to talk about agape and just the biblical meaning of that and how it's the self-sacrificial, caring commitment that expresses itself in desiring the highest good of others. Okay, that is a wonderful running definition of agape love. But love also entails emotion. Okay, it does. And when the word phileo is used, there's affection involved there. Okay, there's deep, intense caring. And when Jesus said in Matthew 9, verse 36, he looked on the multitude. Do you remember this? And it says he felt compassion for them. He felt compassion in the guts. Because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9, 36. Thank God, thank Jesus, that he didn't look at you and I and say, what an idiotic sheep. Hey, what a dumb sheep. It serves you right to be suffering because you're such a sinner. Thank God he had compassion on us. And Paul says he longed for the Philippians with that kind of tender-hearted affection of Jesus Christ. This was produced by the Holy Spirit, and this was the heartbeat of Paul. So if we've experienced any of that, okay, in Christ, from Christ, through Christ, with each other in Christ, let it be motivation for us to desire unity and put off those long-standing patterns of discord and sinful thinking and selfishness and discord and all of those things that may be patterns for years, folks, for years. But we're being called and woken up this morning to confess it. Hey, to go before, drag all that in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, he promises to exalt those who are lowly and those who are humble. He promises mercy and compassion here for those who confess and forsake their sin. So there's a funny Peanuts cartoon from back in the day, Charlie Brown and the gang. And in one of them, Lucy demanded that Linus, brother and sister, right? Lucy and Linus. She demanded that Linus change the TV channels, and threatening with her fist if he didn't. And Linus asked, "What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over?" "These five fingers," says Lucy. "Individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." "Which channel do you want?" Linus asked. And turning away at the end caption, he looks at his fingers and he says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" So this is a call for us to be motivated, to desire unity. And so let's look at the second verse and just look real briefly how Paul describes real unity. Okay, this is the second point of our outline of our sermon this morning: the marks of real unity, the characteristics of real unity. And the first one, well, in the beginning of verse 2, Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, by pursuing this unity." And Paul is not being self-serving here. Okay, he's actually exhibiting a pastor's heart who loves his people. And listen to this, folks. Paul, as we know, his joy is caught up in all the things that bring joy to Christ. "To me, to live is Christ. Part of what that means is I desire what Christ desires. I'll pray what Jesus prays in John 17 for that kind of unity. Hey, that's my heart's desire. That should be all of our heart's desire." That's what Paul means when he says, "Make my joy complete." Understand that it's tied up in all that pleases God and all that pleases Christ. Okay, he's not being all of a sudden selfish here and then saying, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Right? He's saying, "My joy is tied up in you guys, hey, being united. You guys growing spiritually in maturity and joy and faith and all of that." And it's directly tied with what is pleasing to God. Okay? So, what is the first mark here that he mentions? Being of the same mind. Being like-minded is another way to put that. And all of these things that Paul mentions, mind you might note this, are in the present tense. Okay, that means it's supposed to be a continual activity. Okay, a continual mindset, a continual pursuit. Present, active. Okay, it's happening habitually. Okay, not just after the Sunday sermon for, you know, the barbecue and then we just kind of forget about it, right? So, being of the same mind, be like-minded. It does begin with a shared unity about the doctrine, okay? A shared faith, a shared belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can be of the same mind because of the truths in Scripture. If we're born again, all of a sudden, all of God's Word is truth. And Jesus prays earlier in that prayer for God to sanctify us in the truth, which is the Word of God. But Paul is calling for unity here, not at the expense of truth, but because of the truth. As John MacArthur put it, he says, in this context, listen to this, being of the same mind means to actively strive to achieve common understanding and genuine agreement. Did you get that? This is what he means. This is a mark of unity. It means actively striving to achieve common understanding and genuine agreement. So it doesn't mean that we have to have the same opinion on things. Okay, but it doesn't just mean a worldly kind of, well, I guess we'll just agree to disagree. Okay, being of the same mind goes deeper than that, ladies and gentlemen. Okay, blood-bought sinners. Okay, it's more than just agreeing to disagree or compromise or whatever. Okay, it means being like-minded and striving to come to a mutual understanding. It's calling for unity. It's a common attitude, a common disposition. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul writes to them, and it's not as if the Philippians are the only ones who are struggling with unity or disunity. But he says, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. And in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, he says, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. And what a wonderful promise there. The God of love and peace will be in our body. And this is a mark of unity. He's going to be present. Hey, again, the world will be able to see that God sent forth His Son by our unity together. Okay, so I'm wrapping up the motivations in with what the marks of unity are here. So don't forget the motivation. But the second mark is there in verse 2 again. He says, maintaining the same love. Okay, maintaining or having the same love. This is again a continued possession, a continuing possession. We have it and we're continuing to possess it. We're maintaining it. Keep holding to it. Okay, this mutual love that we have in Christ. And yes, this is the agape word that he uses there. And it is a active act of the will. Okay, again, not to discard emotion or feelings or anything like that, but real love, real agape love, okay, even if we don't feel like doing something, even if we don't feel like saying something, we are going to be compelled by the love of Christ to act on it. Okay? By the will and mercies of God, we are going to act. We're going to be obedient. And as I said before, our running definition of agape love is the caring, self-sacrificial commitment that expresses itself in seeking the highest good of others. Okay? The best for one another. That's what we want. So listen, opinions, preferences, methods, think about it. Again, I mentioned a couple Sundays ago, sometimes the most difficult times to have unity is when we're trying to do some kind of ministry together. Hey, let this word speak to you this morning. Hey, whatever kind of ministries you're thinking about doing, or you are doing, or in the midst of doing, or you have done in the past. Hey, any ministry in the church. Our ideas might differ. Our preferences might be totally different. But we are to be continually united in love. Hey, be inspired by 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and what love is. Okay, and at the end of that passage there in verse 7, it says, love endures all things. And that can be applied in so many ways, but endures even one another's differences and personalities. And why can't that person just be this way? Why can't we just do that this way? Love endures all things. So we want to maintain the same love. Agape love continues to give. When it says maintaining there, it gives and it gives and it gives. Christ-like love, just like Christ Himself. Okay, it'll withstand a slap in the face. Okay, even many slaps in the face. They hurt. They sting. They're insulting. But agape love will withstand it and continue to give. When life is about myself and my petty desires and wants, and you know, there's tons of examples of that, it's sinful, self-centered thinking is going to hinder unity. It's going to hinder love. Then discord and dissension and disunity is what happens in the church. But when life is about Christ, and we take on the attitude of Jesus, and He's the embodiment of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, folks. And He loved, and He said, even on the cross, hey, Father, forgive them. Let's remember that, and let's remember John 13:35. Hey, and I've said it before, and I'll say it over and over again. I need it and we need it. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples, and by your love for one another. Maintaining the same love. It's the love of Jesus. D.L. Moody said, there are two ways of being united. One is by being frozen together, and the other is by being melted together. And what Christians need is to be united in brotherly love, melted together. And then you might expect to have power. End quote. All right, let's look at the third mark here. And it says, united in spirit. United in spirit. The King James Version says, being of one accord. Hey, another way to think about that is harmony. Hey, to be harmonious in soul. Hey, united in spirit. Souls that are together in tune with Christ. I'm a music guy, so harmony just comes to my mind. Hey, so being in tune together in Christ and with each other. So we went over this in just a couple Sundays ago in chapter 1, verse 27. You remember that? He says, after conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit. Okay? It means being together like a union of soul. That's an interesting way to think about our church body, to think about each other. Have you ever thought about that? Because usually when we say soulmate, we're thinking about our beloved husband or wife, right? We're soulmates. But in a sense here, being in one spirit, united in spirit, it's like we're all soulmates in a sense. Okay? We're that connected. And so it means even though we are many, we have many differences and many different personalities and many preferences and all those differences that we talked about, we're acting together as if only one soul activated us. We're in one, united in one spirit. Right? So the last mark that we want to cultivate, okay, and desire this unity in the church, is to be intent on one purpose. Okay, to be intent on one purpose. We're on the same team. Okay, just even in a secular sense, in an athletic sense, when there's a team and there's 12 different players on a team, and they're all different backgrounds, all different personalities, all different quirks, all different opinions. Okay, but when they come together for one purpose, okay, to win, and that even on the secular level, that can produce a lot. But in the kingdom, how much greater can be produced when we're all intent on one purpose? And that purpose is the greatest purpose of all time. Be encouraged by that, folks. I mean, I already gave you encouragements and motivations. But we're in on the greatest purpose of all time, okay, which is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to be used of God to rescue sinners from eternal judgment, okay, and to build up the kingdom of God and the church of God. No wonder we sang the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. No wonder we sang, rejoice, rejoice. Our soul is rejoicing as we sing those things because we have this one purpose, this glorious purpose to live for the gospel of Christ. How wonderful it is. How marvelous is God and his love for us. To conclude, is Christian unity important? What's the answer, folks? It's important. And it's not just important because I'm saying it. I hope we've made the case this morning that it is extremely important to God. It's the first thing that Paul mentions here after the first command. And it's so important that it's going to continue to be a theme. And God doesn't leave us even with that. Okay? Next week, he gives us the model, okay? The mandate and then the model in the coming weeks. And I hope we'll look forward to that together. But I want to close by asking, are you contributing to the unity of this precious body, FBC? The result of us working and striving together for this unity is a oneness that displays the power, the wisdom, and the glory of God and becomes a powerful witness to the world. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for not just giving us the command and call to cultivate unity in our church, but also the precious motivations, God, to put off anything in us that is against that, and to be humbled and to put on a real desire, God, through the wonderful gospel and through the wonderful person of Christ, all the resources that you've given to us in Him, and encouragement and consolation and togetherness in the same love and the same spirit. God, thank you for empowering us to do what you've commanded us and promising that our church will grow and become healthy and be used of you to proclaim your precious gospel in your precious Son. We thank you, God, for this time in your word and for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.